The scripture reading for this morning can be found in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the verses 1 through 18. John, chapter 1, the verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Thus far, the reading of the Word, the text for this morning can be found in the passage that we read in John chapter 1, verse 14. John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was during the summer that I had an opportunity to go to the Royal Ontario Museum in Toronto. And as I teach Hebrew at the Presbyterian Seminary, the news of fragments of an exhibition containing fragments of the Dead Sea Scroll intrigued me. So I took the subway from Union Station, and there were all kinds of signs that were competing with advertisements for shampoo and for iPods and electronics, announcing words that changed the world. Then as I came up from the subway, I was surprised to find telephone poles and in the bus stations, huge signs talking about words that changed the world. And as I traveled, I was surrounded by people from obviously different nationalities, Muslim women with their headscarves, Hindu men with turbans, and young people from all kinds of nationalities plugged into their iPods. And there they were, confronted with these signs, confronted with these banners, explaining that there are words that have transformed, that have changed the world. As it was still closed, I went across the street for a cup of coffee and then joined the lineup. Once the doors opened, we went inside and purchased our tickets for the exhibition. And I was impressed by the sheer number of people lining up to see the display. And finally, when it was our turn, we were told that we would only have half an hour to go in. And there was a lineup, and people would leave the lineup, and they'd walk over to the walls where there were texts, biblical texts in Hebrew and Greek, with translations in English and French. But it was fascinating to see. I remember one girl, she left and she walked over to the wall, and there she took her finger and she traced the Hebrew text. And then she walked back into line. And then there was someone else who walked over and just touched the wall, touched these words that transformed the world.
There were people there from all over. You could see men with their yarmulkes, the Jewish kind of beanie thing that they use, and with their beards. And there were evidently people from the Middle East. There were people from all over. People like myself also, who were interested to see this display. Once we got into the area, there was a lot of history there, pictures, photographs, the whole story of how that shepherd boy had found the cave and had found the jars there, and all what that meant. And they had coins and different artifacts showing that these are historical truths, historical facts. And finally, we were able to go into the dark room where we could see small fragments. There are over 50,000 fragments, but we could see small fragments. And we could lean over, and we could almost touch. There was only a glass between us. We could almost touch these words that had transformed the world. And what struck me was, this was Toronto, the city that tries so hard to shed the nickname that it once had, Toronto the Good. A city that tries to be all-inclusive. A city that tries to include everyone. A city where they speak over 109 languages. And where Christianity is increasingly an embarrassment. And even on the wall, we were told that we no longer talk about B.C. and A.D. before Christ in the year of our Lord. We now talk about B.C.E. before the Common Era. Or A.C.E. after the Common Era. We no longer want to make references to Christ. And yet, there were these artifacts, there were these coins, there were these jars, there were these fragments that gave credence to the fact that there is a biblical story that is true. And we were confronted with words. Words that give information. Words that form ideas and ideals. Words that shape beliefs. Words that transform. And we were told these are words that have transformed, have changed the world. Words that formed a people. Words that inspired zeal. This was Qumran, after all. Words that shaped a way of life for 1,000 years or more. Texts that would later shed light on the Bible. Words are fascinating. The power of the printed or the spoken word is truly impressive. Words can hurt, or words can heal. Words can have a devastating effect, or words can build. Words have the power to ignite change. You can just think of Dr. Martin Luther King when he said, "I have a dream." And with those words, he inspired an entire nation to rethink slavery. Now, if that's true about human words, what can be said about a word from God Himself? You know, since that tour, I returned to the seminary where I teach, and much of my time is spent wrestling with words as we look at the biblical text. And we're often so humbled, and our classes are at times more like church services, and in the sense where we're confronted with the living God as we open the scriptures and as we hear Him speaking to us. And we have this amazing truth that we have a God who speaks, and He speaks to us in a language that we can understand. And if it were not so, we would be like those stumbling about at noonday as if it were the middle of the night. And you know, as we gather here this morning, we need to celebrate the fact that God has not only spoken, but He has spoken supremely to each one of us through His Son. Because His Son is the Word. And John begins his gospel account by making reference to this very fact. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then there's a connection with Genesis 1, which is extremely obvious. In the beginning was a Word. And God speaks into the darkness, and there is light. And then God speaks again and again and again and again, and this vast universe comes into being. There is power in this Word. There is life in this Word. And by using this language, it's true that John is making bridges to contextualize the gospel to Greek speakers in his own world. But what he does is he seeks to show us a God who has chosen to speak, to reveal himself through his Word. There is communication with intent. Not just words, not just information, but words that communicate something important. And the Bible is not a book about the quest of mankind seeking God. It is not merely a book about human religious experiences or tips on how to have a better marriage or how to improve your life. It has those things. But fundamentally, the underlying premise of the entire Word of God is that God communicates. And what is His intent? Why does God speak to us? Because God wants to make Himself known. God speaks to us because He wants to be friends with us, because He looks for us and wants us to know Him. And so what John in effect is saying to us is that God has revealed Himself supremely through the person of His Son. He has not simply sent us an ancient document. He has come to us in the person of His Son with the purpose of saving us. And the author to the Hebrews tells us that this Son is God's final Word. So if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what God likes, what God does not like, what His attitude is, what are the things that interest Him, what are the things that He looks for, you need to listen to Him. The amazing thing is that we are not left in the dark. We are not left wondering if we found the way or not. We are not left wondering if at the end of the day we can really find the answer to life's fundamental questions here, or if we should in fact be looking someplace else, wondering if there's not perhaps other options which might be more interesting. Options that we can then pick and choose, mix and match. No, says John, in Christ we hear God speaking. And His purpose is not just to give us information. He seeks our transformation. He seeks to make us into His children. And you know, that's an amazing truth. And that is such good news. And yet one is hardly prepared for what follows. John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now that is a staggering truth. We don't have words left in the realm of theological or philosophical ideas or ideals. We don't have inspiring words. We are not finding words here that lift the human spirit to contemplate the divine. These are not words that are poetry and nothing more. No, the Word was made flesh. This is the Word incarnate. This is the miracle of Christmas. Christ embodies the good news of God and lived out that message in our world. And you know, in a very real sense, this is the gospel. The gospel is not just that God exists, that He is, that there is a God. It is not just that God speaks, that He communicates, that He speaks to us. It's not even just that God is love. The gospel is that God has done something. That He has shown His love by His deeds. That He has shown who He is by entering into our world. And unlike any other religious system, Christianity is built on the fact that God became flesh. And this is what God has done. Born in a small village, laid in a manger, born with the purpose of living in obedience to the Father, and then dying in the place of His people on a Roman cross, and then rising from the dead again, having conquered sin, death, hell, Satan. And John's word choice is significant here. He does not say that the Word has become man or that the Word has become human. He says flesh. And flesh speaks of weakness, of being vulnerable, of being limited. Flesh, in some ways, and John even talks about rebellion, about the sinfulness that surrounds us. And the amazing truth is then that this God becomes like us, except for sin. And the startling thing is that John has already told us that the Word has been there since the very beginning. That the Word has been the instrument of creation. That the Word is God Himself. And through this tremendous act, our understanding of God is forever changed. And this Word is life. And this Word is light. And yet there He lies in a manger. He is life. And yet if Mary does not give Him milk to drink, He will die. He is light. But if Mary does not wrap Him up in swaddling clothes, He will shiver from the cold. He is the Word. And yet at this point, He can't even speak. All He can do is make some noises and cry. He is completely dependent upon others. And yet, all the while, He is God incarnate. And John summarizes all of this with an astonishing simplicity to say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Literally, he says, "And He pitched His tent among us." And the Jewish readers would have made the connection immediately to the tabernacle. They would have understood everything about the Shekinah glory, the presence of God that they could see in the shining cloud when they began to have that kind of ministry, when the cloud came down and filled the tabernacle, and then later when the cloud comes down and fills the temple, and then later in Ezekiel when the glory of the Lord departs, and then the glory of the Lord comes back again. And then it was the witness, the palpable witness to the presence of God among His people. And says John, "We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God." Now we read that, and this is a familiar passage, but stop and think about this. Flesh and glory. Glimpses of glory, even as we behold His flesh. And in a way that defies our human categories of thought and of expectation, John takes us on a journey through his gospel account to show us how this glory is revealed. And you'll recall how in chapter 2 we have the story of Jesus changing the water into wine, and the conclusion is, "And His disciples saw His glory and they believed in Him." And then you see this glory in His obedience to his Father. You get glimpses of that. You see it in the figure of a servant who kneels down before sinful men to wash their feet. We see the character of God, and we've never seen anything like this before. It is the supreme self-giving of the shepherd for his sheep. We see it. We see glimpses of it as the soldiers fall to the ground as he responds to the question, "Who are you looking for?" And he says, "I am he." And when he says, "I am," they fall back to the ground. We see glimpses of his glory throughout the gospel. And yet it's not what one would expect. There are no halos. There's no PR people, managers, organizing things. There's no paparazzi. There's no one lining up to take his autograph. There's no Messiah mobile to keep him from the crowds. There's no secret police to keep them from him from would-be attackers. There's no mansions. There's no castles. Rather, we are faced with a rather ordinary Semitic-looking baby who cried and needed to be changed and nursed and cared for. The first people that come to see him are the shepherds who were the marginalized from Jewish society. Nobody liked a shepherd. To be a shepherd was to be synonymous with a thief. If the shepherds came into town, people hid their tools. And yet here he comes, and the first people that come to see him are shepherds. He's a child who in a few weeks will need to flee with his mom and dad to Egypt as a refugee. And then he comes back afterwards to Nazareth and works in a carpenter shop. He does not go to the famous rabbinic schools. And yet when he speaks with authority. And when the crowds turn their back on him and leave, and Jesus asks his disciples, "Will you also go away?" It is Peter who says, "Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And it's as if he anticipates our amazement that John states that this word's incarnation is full of grace and it is full of truth. It is pure grace. It is a graceful word. It is a word that is full of grace. It's not something we have deserved. It's not something we have expected. It is grace. And when we understand that we cannot bridge the gap to God, and John stresses this in verses 11 through 13. It's not by those who want. It's not those born of the flesh. It is grace. The good news is that God has come and he has bridged the gap to us. This is God coming to rescue us, not our journey towards God. It is grace. And it is absolutely true. It's not just that we have God's word that is true to facts. It is not just information that is accurate. It is real. It is authentic. But even more, truth in the Gospel of John is a celebration of God's faithfulness. It is a word that is faithful to covenant mercies and ancient promises. It is a word that you can trust with all of your heart without any hesitation. It is a word that brings you face to face with the glory of God, the glory of God incarnate, glimpses of his glory in human flesh. It was Moses who centuries before had prayed, "I beseech you, show me your glory." He had longed to see, but could not see God face to face. He could only see the backside. He had heard about the glory. But now, as John says, in the incarnate Son of God, we see the glory of God. There's quite a few implications that one could draw from this truth. We could speak this morning about the matchless love of God through which the Word humbled himself to become flesh for us and for our salvation. We could highlight the fact that our human condition is so critical that only a Savior who is divine and human can actually save us. We could further explore the whole question of revelation. However, I'd briefly like to mention three things that need to be heard as we ponder the miracle of our Savior's birth. In the first place, of all the questions that fill our lives, the most important question is, who is God and how can He be known? Who is God and how can He be known? We look around us, we see creation. As we ponder creation, we can know that there is a creator, that there is a designer, that somebody made this. We hear of Him in creation as we open the scriptures. We hear Him speak. We come to understand something of Him as we open the scriptures. We hear Him speak as He searches for Adam immediately after the fall. We hear Him as He calls Abraham and forms a people for Himself. We hear Him as He stoops to rescue His people from the slavery in Egypt. We hear Him as He sends Moses, His servant, to Pharaoh with a demand, "Let my people go." We hear Him as He brings His people of Israel into Canaan. We hear Him as He calls David to be His king, His representative. We hear Him as He warns His people time after time, calling them back to Himself from the time of exile. And yet, after 400 years of silence, He speaks again. And this time He speaks not only with words. We not only hear Him, we are privileged to see Him. And the incarnation is an event without parallel. And it tells us that God can be known, that He can be seen, that He can be talked to, listened to, fellowshipped with. There is communication with intent. Communication that waits for an answer. God speaks to you this morning. To each of you. And God is waiting for an answer. And He says, "I have spoken to you. I have spoken to you through the scriptures. I have spoken to you through my Son. I have come as close to you as is possible to come. And I now wait for an answer. I have spoken to you. What will you do with my word? How will you respond to my word? This is why I'm speaking to you. I want to know you. I want to fellowship with you. I want you to know my grace. I want you to know my truth." And it is something that we simply must receive by faith. It is a message to be believed. And faith is not some blind leap in the dark, hoping that at some point you're going to feel solid ground beneath your feet. No, there is plenty of evidence in the gospel accounts that this is no ordinary child. This is no ordinary youth. This is no ordinary man. By His word, He raised Lazarus from the dead. By His word, He blessed the fish and the bread, and then He multiplied it. By His word, by His voice, He stills the storm and He calms the wind. By His word, He shows that He understood what lived in every human being. And He invites you to believe in Him, to trust in Him. He invites you to share in His life. He invites you to receive this message, not just as a fascinating story, not just as an interesting piece of world history, not something to just go to a museum and look at some of the artifacts that come from this time period and say, "How interesting." But He speaks with the intent that you know Him, that you trust Him, that you love Him, because God can be known. And what Jesus tells us in ways that were radically different from anyone else is that God can be known as Father. God can be known as Savior. He is filled with grace and compassion. He is infinitely holy and yet delights to save sinners. He is a God who seeks, a God who saves. And in the incarnate Savior, we come to know who God is like. His name is Emmanuel. And He tells us that you are never alone. Never alone. And then in this second place, and quite simply, this passage, this truth that the Word has become flesh, tells us that it is an amazing thing to be human. Have you ever thought about that? It is an amazing thing to be human. Human existence is not meaningless. If the Son of God willingly took upon Himself our flesh, being human is really worth it. And in a world that is constantly chasing after wind and sees so much of human life as meaningless, this is a tremendous word of hope. In a society that has lost any sense of that there's something real out there, something that I can hold on to, something I can trust. In a society that thinks that the only thing that matters anymore is music and friendship and sports, and because this is all we have. We don't know what's beyond that. We're told that no, this God has entered into our world, into our existence. He has become human. And the heart of Christianity stands on the truth that the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. We do not have a God who is remote, disinterested, or distant. He has entered into our existence, and our lives are not meaningless products of chance. And by experiencing His grace and His truth, we are reshaped into the image of God. Creation itself is restored. We become truly human. We become what God intended us to be. And He has come to us. He shares our pain, our suffering, our loneliness. He comes to be with us, to work in us, and He comes to prove that He's here. He's here to stay. Do you know, I read this morning that incarnation, in a way, it's so untheological. It's unsophisticated. It's undignified. But according to Christianity, it is the way things are. And all religions or philosophies that deny the reality or the significance of created matter, the fleshy, are the earthbound, are they themselves denied by what we hear today. That the Word became flesh. Then thirdly, the mystery of the Word made flesh celebrates the fact that truth and grace and glory can be seen, can be felt, can be handled, as John tells us in 1 John chapter 1. But these are not just truths to be reveled in that, oh, how interesting that John walked with Jesus, that he shook his hand, that he leaned on his breast during the Lord's Supper. No, these are truths that should transform us and in turn make us agents of transformation. We often talk about the Great Commission basing ourselves on Matthew 28. Well, John has his Great Commission also. You'll recall that Jesus, after His resurrection, talks to His disciples, and He says to them, "As the Father has sent Me, even so send I you." And so the exalted Christ now calls us to incarnate the same message of the Gospel, to pitch our tents in our communities so that others can see that there is light and life, that there is truth and grace in the Word made flesh. And as we follow His footsteps, we become love letters of Christ, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, not on ancient parchments, but on tables of flesh, letters of recommendation to a watching world. And I'm sure you've heard it before. It's been said often. There are those who say, I would rather see a sermon than hear a sermon any day. And we are called to live out our faith where God has placed us in such a way that people are confronted with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The lineup at the Royal Ontario Museum confirmed that so many people are on a spiritual quest. People tracing Hebrew letters on a museum wall are looking for connection to something real, something ancient, something historical. And they need to be confronted with a word that transforms. And it's we, the church, who have received this word, who are now called to bring this word to other people. They need to see that this word is real, it's authentic, that it transforms us. They need to realize that it is relevant and that it's worth listening to, it's worth believing, because God speaks to them also with intent. But they need to see that our lives have been transformed because the Word has been at work in us, and so that they will seek this life at its very source. The discoveries of Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls undoubtedly have contributed to biblical scholarship. It would be foolish to ignore that fact. However, at the end of the day, it is not a word written in some ancient script, but it is the one who is the Word, the one who is both the message and the messenger, that will bring about lasting change. And the Christmas story is about the Word made flesh, the Word that changed and continues to change the world. And when you and I understand that, and when we learn to live by this truth, we will have shown that we have understood what happened in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. God grant that our lives might show this, that our lives might be instruments of change. God grant that we would be people of hope, people that bring to a watching world something new, something radical, something biblical, something that transforms, because that is what we've been called to do. Amen. Receive now God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.